on air now. You heard me what I said there, yes? Good to see you. Good to see you back again. And good to see me back again with you. That's a sign. That's a sign of a good week. It's hard to get back. It's hard to get back into the groove, or maybe it's the building subcommittee meeting on Monday night, which went on to about 10:30 or 10:45, and the committee meeting last night, which went on to about 10:30. Is that what it is? Maybe it makes you feel like that. So, nevertheless, good to be back again. And I want to read tonight from Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I've sort of not deliberately, I've been sort of following a series in Romans, but I'm just going to keep going at it just in different places. Sometimes it'll be a morning service, sometimes evening, sometimes midweek. And tonight we're coming to chapter 7, which I should say is probably one of the most controversial and also one of the most difficult for people to interpret in this book of Romans. But I hope tonight I'm going to make it easier to understand. But let's read from verse 14 down to verse 25 of Romans chapter 7. This is God's word. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Amen. And I'm sure you've gathered that is a difficult passage to pick our way through this evening. But it is, nevertheless, in God's word. And let's just come to it just now. I'll begin with a quotation from a man called Émile Caillié, a Frenchman. He was a French philosopher. But in the First World War, he found himself in the trenches of the First World War, and he was searching for meaning. In the midst of all that death and mayhem, he was beginning to think about the meaning of life. He's highly read, he's extremely literate, and he's beginning to think about what he called a book that would understand me. That's what he described it as. He's looking for a book that would understand me. After the war was over, he's now 23, living in France, totally unchurched of any description whatsoever. He's never seen a Bible in his life. But one day his wife chances upon a little church. She goes into that little church and she just, by chance, in inverted commas, just happens to ask the priest there, would he have a Bible? And he did, and he gave it to her and she brought it home. She brought it home in fear and trepidation, and she said to her husband that found a Bible, and he was just amazed. He says this, I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. And that very night, he prayed to God for the first time in his life, and God's presence came into his life, and He was saved and he went on to serve the Lord in Princeton Theological Seminary. So why did I begin with that quotation, a book that will understand me? I begin with that quotation because if ever a chapter in the Bible helps me to understand me and helps me to understand the things that go on inside me, the battle that I find raging in my life as a Christian, it's the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, which deals with the inner battle with sin, or the daily struggle with sin, or the daily battle for holiness that all of us face. Look at verse 19 of chapter 7. Paul says, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And he says in verse 22, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." And what I find in this chapter of the Bible is that this is a really helpful chapter of the Bible because it shows that God understands me. It shows me that if the Apostle Paul was fighting a battle for inner holiness and for inner godliness and for inner likeness to Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary that has ever lived, if he too had an inner struggle with sin and a battle that he too had to fight day and daily, then that's surely a comfort to me that I too am engaged in that same battle and I too have to fight for that holiness. And I too have to fight for that Christ-likeness, which I don't find in myself naturally. So let me just begin with another sort of opening comment as well tonight, and just to point out perhaps an unfortunate consequence, either of how people preach the gospel or of how people understand the gospel. The preacher gets up and the preacher preaches Christ crucified for our sins. The preacher calls people to repent of their sins and to believe. And the sinner does that and rejoices in their salvation. But next morning, when they wake up, they realize that something, yes, is different in their lives, but they're maybe flying off the handle just as much as they did before they got saved. Or they're eaten up with envy, pretty much the same as what they were before they got saved. Or they're lusting after that neighbor or that colleague, pretty much the same as before they got saved. Or the urge to gossip and run people down is still there. There are changes in their lives, yes. And some sins may have gone completely. But indwelling sin is still there lurking. It's lurking. It's still active. And it's still alive. And Paul actually describes that, doesn't he, in verse 17. He actually says it a number of times. "As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Sin is like an animal lurking in me, living in me. It's a beast, as God said forgotten the name. You must master it. It's lurking. Sin is lurking, and you must master it. And this is what Paul is dealing here. He is dealing with this sense that you and I, sin is so real. Cain and Abel, it's that passage in the Bible in Genesis chapter 4 is what I was thinking of. Sin is there. You've got saved, but sin is depressingly there. It's dogging your Christian joy. And this is what makes this chapter such a real chapter in the Bible. It's an honest and a helpful chapter. It helps us to understand ourselves. And it teaches us that progress in the Christian life is something, this war with personal sin, that all of us are to be engaged in, aiming for a growth in godliness into the image of Christ, whom we are to conform to more and more. Let me show you, first of all, I didn't read the whole chapter, but the first six verses, Paul uses an analogy from marriage. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. Well, I'll read from verse 1. "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress.
But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So Paul here is using the analogy of marriage, and he is describing a woman being married to a man. As long as the man lives, she is bound to that man. That's what he says in verse 2. This is in a kind of a by the way. This is what the Bible teaches about marriage. Paul has a very high view of marriage, and inspired by the Spirit of God. God has a high view of marriage. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. And that's good. Bound to your husband, that's the law, that's the way that marriage works. And it shows how marriage is permanent in God's eyes, a man and woman bound together in a lifelong union. Divorce is something the Bible says God hates, so God has a very high view of marriage, and there's all sorts of sensitivities involved in that. But nevertheless, there is this high view of marriage that Paul is upholding here. But his point is not to give us a lesson on marriage. His point here is that all of us, when we are born married to the law. Now, what I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, if you think of a law is there to be kept. And inside us all, there is a God-given desire to please, to win approval, to earn acceptance, to live up to a standard, whatever that standard might be. The Ten Commandments are the perfect standard. Paul says that in verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. God's standard is the law of God, but all of us are born, and all of us have standards that we live in. Even the most godless of people have some sort of standard that they live by. All of us at heart are legalists. We believe in keeping laws. We believe in keeping the rules of the game of life, whatever our game of life may be. We may be total atheists, but we still have laws. We have morals. We have some standard that we aim to hit. And we believe that if we're good enough, we'll be rewarded. And when things go wrong, we say something like, well, what have I done to deserve this? It shows we're aiming for a standard. The trouble is, none of us ever lives up perfectly to the standard. We're born that way, but none of us ever lives up to the standard. Came across an illustration, the story told of a lady who claimed she had never sinned. She was that good. And a wise man said to her, and are you proud of the fact you've never sinned? And she said, of course I'm proud of that. And he reminded her of the words of Proverbs 21, haughty eyes and a proud heart are sin. And she just confessed that she was proud. We have this standard. Again, I came across Prue Leith, you know, the cook on television. You may know the story of her life. When she was 20 years of age, she married her mother's best friend's husband. Got that? She pursued him. He was married to her mother's best friend husband, and eventually they got married. And they had a long marriage. But she said just on television there, I think this week, she said she admits that adultery is wrong. It's wrong to steal someone else's husband, but she did it. We have a standard, but then we don't keep the standard. And that was someone just recently saying that. And that is true of all of us. We have standards for ourselves, and we set standards, and then we just walk all over the standards. We don't keep them. We don't reach them. And this is what Paul is teaching here. We grow up, we're married to law. We have a law. Maybe a Jewish, if you're a Jew, it may be the Ten Commandments, or for the rest of us, it may be some other law that we set for ourselves, but all of us are married to law. But when you get saved, you die to that law and you then become married to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. That you might, now notice that, you might belong to another to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Last time I was here at the midweek, we talked about Martin Luther. And Martin Luther used a very daring illustration in order to illustrate what is being said here by Paul. He talks about the marriage. Now listen to this. He talks about the marriage of King Jesus to a prostitute. Now think about that for a moment. The marriage of King Jesus to a prostitute. And this is what Luther says. When they marry, the prostitute by status becomes a queen. She's married a king. So she becomes a queen. It's not that she has made her behavior queenly and she has won the right to the king's hand. She was and is a rotten harlot through and through. However, when the king made his marriage vow, her status changed. And Luther says, thus she is simultaneously a prostitute at heart and a queen by status. And his point was that the sinner at conversion, by the grace of God coming into their life, becomes one and the same time a sinner at heart and righteous by status. Luther talks about a joyful exchange. If you think of a couple coming together, everything that he has becomes hers. And Luther says she can confidently display her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I have sinned, Christ in whom I believe has not sinned. All his is mine, and all mine is his. And Luther talks about this joyful exchange through this marriage. All her sin gets given to him, and all his righteousness and blessedness and life and glory he gives to her. This joyful exchange takes place. And that analogy that he is using there, it's a lovely analogy because it reminds us that the gospel is a romance. The gospel is, if you're saved tonight, you will have been wooed by Christ. Christ will have drawn you. There was a time when you were so far away from him, you hated him, but he wooed you. He drew you in. It's a winning of the sinner. And when the sinner yields to Christ and submits to Christ and gets married to Christ, there is this joyful exchange that takes place. Their sin he takes, and his righteousness and blessedness and life and glory he gives to the sinner by virtue of now being married to Christ. And this is lovely, you know, because it means that when you're a Christian, though you sin, and this is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 7, he is dealing with a Christian who sins. You don't say to yourself, well, I've fallen out of the kingdom, I'm finished. You don't need to torture yourself. You don't need to feel burdened. You don't need to feel guilty. You don't need to feel fearful. Sin is something to be avoided, to be confessed, to be repented of. That is true. But you don't flip-flop in and out of the kingdom because you sin. If you're married to Christ, you're married to Christ. This is what he's saying here. That you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God, verse 4. That's how he puts it. And he's encouraging these people here in Romans to understand their status, their newfound status, that they're now married to Christ. And therefore, when they understand that, that totally changes your understanding of what it means to live the Christian life. So let me go on then to the inner battle with sin. Because though you're now married to Christ, and now though his life is now in your life, and you belong to him and he belongs to you, it doesn't mean that you live a perfect sinless life from day one. You have a new status. If you think of the prostitute marrying the king, she's not going to leave her old ways behind overnight. And just so for the saved man or for the saved woman, you do become a saint instantaneously. And yet you don't become a saint instantaneously. There's a paradox in that. Yes, you become a saint of God, you're set apart for God, but neither is this process called sanctification entered into. To change the analogy, it's a bit like gardening. If you think of a garden that's been neglected for years, if you want to get the garden sorted, you're going to have to uproot the weeds, dig it over, fertilize it, and then plant it with flowering shrubs or seeds in order that in summertime you're going to get good blooms. And that's a bit what the Bible means by sanctification. It's the uprooting of sins and the planting of Christian graces. J.C. Ryle describes grace as an exotic plant. It's something that gets planted into your life when you get saved. It's an exotic. It comes from above, from outside of yourself. And the Christian graces that we're talking about, this beauty of living the Christian life, is something that we are to address in our lives, uprooting roots and planting seeds. Let me ask you, how do we identify these sins? Because this is what Paul is talking about. It's not just good enough to say, well, you know, we need to get rid of sins and we need to plant the graces. What are the sins? Verse 7. How do we know sin? How do you know sin? I mean, if you ask children, they'll say, stealing, saying bad words, you know, kind of standard answers to sins. Well, look what Paul says in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, if you're following his line of argument here, well, if living to standards makes us failures, does that mean the law is sin? Certainly not. Or God forbid, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known, verse 7, what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. And I wonder, is this Paul's personal testimony here? Is this what convicted Paul of his sin, this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet? Paul, you all know the story of Paul's life. He lived a perfect outward life. He kept the Sabbath. He never blasphemed. He always respected his parents. He never killed, never committed adultery, never stole, never lied. Outwardly, he lived a perfect life. But here he says, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Inwardly, it seems, as I read this, Paul was covetous. Maybe of his neighbor's house, or of his neighbor's wife, or his neighbor's manservant or maidservant, or of his neighbor's animals. But he was covetous. And the Ten Commandments taught him that he had fallen short of God's standard, that he was a sinner. And the inner battle with sin begins by identifying sin, admitting your sin, and confessing it to God. I mean, take coveting as an example. Coveting means you yearn for something or someone else. You crave it. You set your heart upon it. You're consumed with desire for it. You covet. It's a very strong word, to covet something. And then when you don't get it, you're irritable, you're bad-tempered, you sulk, you're resentful, you hit out at others because you've been frustrated that you haven't got what you set your heart upon. The trouble is, as a Christian, when you're irritable and bad-tempered and sulk and resentful and hitting out at others, you're very unlike Jesus. And that's what sin is, to be unlike Jesus. And, you know, we can just simply, you know, think about these commandments. We could do that with all these commandments. You know, it's not enough just to kind of take the straightforward reading of them. We have to go behind them. But the law, the tenth commandments, this thou shalt not covet, it causes the flesh to rear up. Because the flesh says, I want this. I need this. If I don't have this, I'm not going to be happy. And that sinful inner man, that sinful inner woman, Paul says, verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. sin living in me that does it. There's this, John Owen talked about indwelling sin, this lion within you, this ferocious animal, which when it doesn't get its way, rises up. So, the commandment, the law, reminds us that we are needing to identify, and you have sins in your life that I don't have, I have sins in my life that maybe you don't have, or maybe there's overlap. But we all have our individual sins. You have yours and I have mine. But having identified our sins and realized that we're being unlike Jesus, we ought to be bothered about those sins. And being bothered about your sin is truly a sign that you are born again of the Spirit. If you sin, it doesn't really worry you. Well, you got to worry, is the Holy Spirit in your life at all? Because it's the Holy Spirit. The clue is in the name. So if we're practicing unholiness and it doesn't really worry us, well, where's the inner witness of the Spirit then? If you can sin and not be bothered about it, it's not a good sign. So Paul is encouraging people as they fight this battle with sin. He's encouraging them to identify the sin in their lives, to admit they are sinners and that they may be saved, but you've got sin going on that you need to address. Are you bothered about it? And he also says in verse 22, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. This identification, I want to do good. I want to plant into my life those beautiful plants that are going to produce a show, a bloom for God. Psalm 1 says about the man of God, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The word meditates is the word that's used of what a dog does with a bone. It worries a bone, it chews a bone. In other words, the Bible is just not a book you read, you know, I've read it. It's something you chew over, something you twist and turn in your mind, you really get into it. And ironically, this very book that tells me I am a sinner, this opening psalm says, I delight in God's law because this is now my way out of sin. It's showing me my sin, and it's showing me that there is hope for winning the battle with sin. This fruit is going to be produced as I delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law I meditate day and night. If you think of a soldier going into battle, in Ephesians, Paul talks about that. He puts on his uniform, he straps on his body armor. But most importantly of all, he takes up his weapon. Put on the full armor of God, says Ephesians 6, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In other words, being a Christian is a daily inner battle with sin in which every single Christian is every single day involved. I have to fight this battle, and you have to fight this battle. And we do it by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, double-edged sword, remember. It cuts, but it also heals. And just to finish verse 24 and 25, what a wretched man I am, says Paul. And again, this is this great godly apostle. I mean, this is again the marker of someone making progress in their Christian lives. As you go on in your Christian life as a man or woman of God, you ought to be coming more aware of your sin actually over time. That's what happens. As you go on in your faith, you sometimes feel even more depressed about your sin. You say, oh, wretched man that I am, you know, I've failed again. Or there's something new has come to light that I never knew was there before. And I'm not saying that you know, we are to kind of beat ourselves up and whip ourselves and torture ourselves and go through all of that sort of a procedure. That's not what he is teaching here. But he is facing up to the fact of a daily battle with sin that we're all to be aware of. And he is saying here as he ends in verse 7, he is saying, thanks be to God, who will rescue me from this body of death, Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is victory over sin. And there, along life's way, there may be victories over particular sins or particular habits or particular attitudes. But sometimes there isn't victory over those sins, but there is one day. And some of us have an ongoing battle with sin in our lives that just depresses us and can tear us down repeatedly. But on the last day, there is victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul can see that we will be rescued. But that's not to excuse our sin or to say to ourselves, well, you know, this is a sin that I'm just guilty of and I can't do anything about it. You can confess it. Ask the Lord to take it out of your life. Repent of that sin. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We should be troubled by our sin, but these troubles are attaining for us a glory, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And one day we will be sinless. That's the good news. In heaven there's no sin. Heaven there's purity, and heaven there's no rebellion. Heaven there's no daily struggle with sin. And the apostle here is saying, well, we're not there yet. But thanks be to God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope. There is a prospect one day that we will be delivered from that sin that just gets us down or tears us down. And in the meantime, I'm just going to have to live and fight this battle with sin. It's not an easy chapter. I know it's not an easy chapter, but it is a chapter in the Scriptures. Chapter 8 is totally different. Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. You know, we're delivered from sin, and yet we fight sin. And it's that in Christ Jesus now. Let's not lose sight of that fact that we are in Christ Jesus. The law cannot save us. It is Christ Jesus who saves us in the likeness of sinful man. He came to be a sin offering, says verse 3. And so we condemn sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but now according to the Spirit. Live by the Spirit, he is saying. Look to the Son of God and fight this battle in the strength that God provides. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you, Lord, for this reminder of the daily battle with sin. Help us, Father, we pray, to fight for holiness. Help us, Lord, not to cave in. Help us, Lord, not to be in the power of sin. Help us, Father, to remember that the power of Jesus is greater, and that in him and in him alone we have hope for victory, and we have hope for holiness, and we thank you, Father, for that. Lord, continue with us, we pray, in this time tonight. We thank you for this gathering and for these folk. And our God, we pray that we might continue to worship in the beauty of holiness. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to